Irving heard a sermon on Psalm 52, which says this: "Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor working deceit. You love evil instead of good, lying rather than speaking right. You love only devouring words, treacherous tongue. God will put you down forever and snatch you, rip you out of your tent, and uproot you from the land of the living." Woo. So Irving was quite convicted by this, and so he wrote a letter to the IRS, and he said, "I can't sleep knowing I have cheated on my income tax. Enclosed is a check for $150. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest." Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this passage in the Parsha this week, and we ask you to open up our hearts and our minds and our ears to receive, our eyes, what you have for us today, and that you would use this, Father, to give us greater ability to follow the leading of your Spirit, to walk with you, and to have victory over the darkness. In Yeshua's name, amen. Well, I just want to start out with a little reminder. Today is the 5th of November, and 3 days ago was the 99th anniversary of the Balfour Declaration. The Balfour Declaration was a letter written by Lord Balfour, who was the Foreign Minister of Great Britain, stating that the British government wanted to establish a homeland for the Jewish people. And it was really the beginning of the reestablishment of the State of Israel. And it's interesting to think we've come 99 years since then, and we had all of those great miracles of the world agreeing to let Israel become a state, and then the Arab nations attacking and Israel fighting back. And now, if you follow the news, most of the nations of the world have turned against Israel, but also in line with the fulfillment of the prophecies that are in the Bible, especially the book of Zechariah. So today, we are going to start at the end of last week's Parsha. The Parsha starts in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 9, but we're going to start with verse 5. And going to really go through this. This is the story of the flood. And as I began to study it and prepare, I couldn't tell the story any better than Moses could. So I'm going to read a lot of it rather than try to tell it. And there's really a couple things. There's a main thing that I want to the Spirit of God has shown me to bring out about this. But also, one of the things that he wants to bring out in this is the possibility that this really happened, because there is much attack upon whether this is the truth or not. So we're going to look at several things that show how this is something that really happened. So starting in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "Then Adonai the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil all the time." That's an incredible statement. That in Hebrew is Yetzer Machrashot Libo Rak Ra Kol Hayom. The inclination of the thoughts of their hearts is evil all the time, every inclination. So the first word and about the seventh word in there are words that Orthodox Judaism uses a lot. The first word, Yetzer, that's inclination, and then the word ra is evil. So that's a very common expression in Jewish writing of the Yetzer ra, and you've heard me talk about this, is the evil inclination toward evil. And this in the Jewish writings is also something that is countered by the Yetzer Tov. Who knows what the Yetzer Tov would be? The good inclination, right? So people struggle between the two of these. And in the scriptures, in the Tanakh and the Hebrew, the evil inclination is known as avon, or iniquity. And it's not a specific act of sin, but it's a state of being, an attitude, a set of beliefs, a way of thinking, habits of thought, things like that. And the Bible's view of human beings at this time is that they were all inclined toward evil. And I like to think of it using this little stand here. There's an incline here. And if I let these pieces of paper go, which way are they going to go? Going to go down the incline. So we all know that it's easy to go down an incline. It's harder to go back up the incline the other way. So the Bible's view of humanity is that human beings are all inclined to evil. If we let ourselves go, according to our natural selves, our natural desires, what will we do? We'll slide down the incline. And so you could picture yourself and other people on this inclined slope, and to do good, we have to struggle, exert ourselves to go up, but it's real easy to go down, right? I mean, it's real easy to be lazy, right? It's real easy to gossip, that just slips right out of your mouth just like that. It's real easy to be greedy. You don't have to try to do it. It's just there. You have to resist those things to do good. It comes naturally. If any of you have raised children, you know you don't have to teach a baby to be disobedient, right? They know that. They know. They remember right at the age of two, they discover the word no. Oh, Ruth has experienced that with her grandchildren. The no's. And they would say no to everything. You have to teach them to be good. So we are all iniquitous people. And the thing about this is that's so significant is that even if you don't give into it, it's still there. There's that still evil inclination. In the New Covenant, or the Brit Hadashah, the Yetzer Ra, this iniquity, is known as the flesh, the carnal nature, the old nature, or the old man. And so it is something that's covered in the New Covenant. It just has different names to it. So the Lord saw in this verse every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. No one was trying to climb up the hill. No one sought God in repentance or help. They just were all going down the incline toward evil. Verse 6. So Adonai regretted that he had made humankind on the earth, and his heart was deeply pained. This is a special concept here, that God experiences pain and he grieves. Verse 7, so Adonai said, I will wipe out humankind, whom I have created from the face of the ground, from humankind to livestock, crawling things and the flying creatures of the air, because I regret that I made them. And as I pondered this, I realized that the evil was so strong on the earth that God had decided that all human beings needed to be destroyed. And in order to do that, the animals would end up also being destroyed at this time. But then there's some hope in verse 8. But Noah found favor in Adonai's eyes. Verse 9 says, these are the genealogies of Noah. And what I've come to learn as you read through Genesis especially, the word for genealogies there is toledot, and it means generations. And so when you come to one of those, what it means is what has just been written was originally written by Noah, and what's coming is going to be written by somebody else. And so I believe Noah's section ends there. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And he's saying, I have iniquity too, but God's favor came upon me. God's grace was expended. And God's grace was extended to many people, but Noah and his family were the only ones who responded. And then I believe the middle of verse 9 there, this was probably written by Noah's sons, because it's talking about Noah in a way I don't think Noah would talk about himself. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among his generation. Noah continually walked with God. So Noah found grace, but that was more than that. He responded to the grace, and he became right with God in right standing. Now, many modern authors consider Noah to just be a legend or a myth. They don't think he really existed. But in the Bible, Isaiah, the author of Chronicles, and Luke refer to him as a historical figure. Ezekiel speaks of him as one of the most righteous men in history. Peter twice refers to him as a strategic figure in history. And Yeshua mentions him as a historical reality in Matthew and in Luke. And most of these references to Noah also refer to the flood. So when you're saying, oh, there really wasn't a flood, you're contradicting Yeshua, really, at this point. Verse 10, Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 11, now the earth was ruined before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And there's a word play here that you don't catch in the English, but it's there in the Hebrew. God had commanded man to be fruitful and do what? Fill the earth with his offspring. And what did man fill the earth with? Violence. He filled the earth with violence. Verse 12, God saw the earth, and behold, it was ruined, because all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And this word corrupted in Hebrew is shachat, or destroyed or ruined. It's used three times in verse 11 and 12 to emphasize how bad things were. And I just was thinking about, well, you know, how did this make God feel? And one thing that came to my mind was, imagine how you would feel if you made something beautiful, if you had great artistic ability and you spent a long time and created something really beautiful, and somebody came by and just splashed paint all over it or put graffiti all over it. How would you feel? Pretty bad. And that's how God felt about the earth. It had been ruined. Remember, he said when he made it, it was what? It was good. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is coming before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to bring upon them, along with the land, shachat, or ruin. I will bring ruin upon them. I'm sorry. Oh, yes, sorry about that. Just getting myself confused with papers here. So this is another wordplay in Hebrew. That word shachat is ruin or corrupt. So the wordplay is man ruined the earth. God is going to bring total ruin. It's partially ruined, going to bring total ruin. Verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with compartments and smear pitch on it, both inside and out. Verse 15, now this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Now, in line with what I did just last week, remember we figured out how long it would be if we unrolled the entire Bible like a scroll. Remember that? And we figured out it was like 2,000 feet, like almost half a mile. So I just want to dig into these details about the ark to demonstrate that this could be a reality. A cubit is about a foot and a half. So if you took that would be 450 by 75 by 45 feet. And the design for this, if you look at it, is like a barge. It's like not a boat made for speed, but a boat made just to float. A stable, hard to overturn barge. Verse 16, you shall make a roof for the ark, and you shall finish it to within a cubit from the top. You shall put the door of the ark in its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third stories. And I would love to go down it. Some of you may have already done this, but in Pennsylvania, is it? Or somewhere? Who knows where it is? Somebody has built a full-size replica. In Ohio, Kentucky, where is it? Kentucky. I'd love to go see that. It's a full-size replica of the ark. So look at the numbers here a little bit. Three stories are decks, 45 feet, so they'd be about 15 feet high. If you calculate the cubic footage, it's 1.4 million cubic feet, not counting the thickness of the walls. So if you just look up using Google, you know, like how big a railroad car is, a stock car, the kind of car that they would carry animals in, that would mean 522 railroad cars would fit in there. And each railroad car, each stock car, holds 240 sheep. Okay, so you do the numbers, that would make room for about 125,000 sheep at 12 cubic foot per sheep. So like 4 feet by 3 feet high by 1 foot wide, you got a sheep. Okay, room for, did you catch the number? 125,000 sheep. Okay, now this must have taken years for Noah and his family of eight people to do. And understand that they were probably being ridiculed why they did this, because the rest of the people didn't believe anything was going to happen. Verse 17, now I am about to bring the flood, water upon the land, to destroy all flesh in which is the spirit of life from under the sky. Everything that is on land will perish. This means it would not kill the fish, but all creatures on the land. And this is actually the first mention of what the judgment is going to be. It's going to be a worldwide flood. And understand that this would have been very strange for Noah and the rest of the people, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5, it says there was no rain on the earth. There was just the mist that watered the earth up to this point. So that it would have been very hard to, for them to even grasp this. And a big step of faith for Noah to say, okay, God, you're going to bring a flood. I don't understand it. I don't even know what it looks like. But you say it's going to be a flood, it's going to be a flood. Now, some people believe in a local flood, like just maybe around the Mediterranean area. Maybe that was in it destroyed people and animals, but not the entire earth. And yet God says he's going to bring it on everywhere. And in 2 Peter, Peter says this, the world of that time was flooded with water and destroyed. The world, the whole world. So I believe it's clearly like a worldwide flood. The flood waters in Hebrew are mabul mayim. Mayim is water. And it means the deluge. And this word is not used for any other floods in the Bible. It's just this one. So the flood had to be across the whole world because there were humans spread out across the whole world. And only Noah and his family were going to survive this. Now, this judgment has to seem drastic. You see it as drastic? Stern. Even ruthless. This is amazing. I mean, the first thing that comes to my mind is, well, what about the innocent children? I mean, there were children who were not even grown up or maybe just babies. But then, as I was thinking about this, and if you have read further in the Bible, God commanded something similar through Moses and Joshua concerning the promised land. Israel had to destroy all the Canaanites, whom they were going to take the land from, including men, women, and children, everybody. So the question is, why was total destruction of the people necessary in Noah's time and also in Moses' time? Well, I believe I've talked about this before. Some of you may remember it, but some of you may not. The reason was that no humans could remain through the flood who had not turned to God because they would reinfect the world with evil. And then you say, well, what about the innocent children? Well, in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 5, God says this. He says, he brings the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And that word in Hebrew for bring is the word pokeid or visits. And the way I've come to understand this is simply that God is saying, I created the universe so that human iniquity gets passed down to the children. It had to actually be that way because also human good traits get passed down to our children. So if something's going to get passed down, it's going to be both good and evil. So even the children, the innocent children, had the iniquity of their parents already, and therefore they had to be destroyed because they would bring the iniquity back on the world. Similarly with the Canaanites, none of them could be remained because they would infect Israel with their iniquity. Now, we have a great example of this in our world today, very contemporary. In the land of Israel. If you know the history of what happened when Israel became a nation, the United Nations declared that Israel was a nation. The Great Britain drew its troops out, and the Jewish people accepted the partition made by the United Nations. The Arab nations did not, and they immediately attacked. So Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan all immediately attacked Israel with overwhelming force. And they sent messages to the non-Jewish people living in the land. And they said, leave your homes, flee to past our lines, our military lines, and after we've destroyed all those Jews, you can come back. So tens of thousands of Palestinians, people living in the land who are not Jewish, left expecting the Arab armies to be victorious. And they would come back to their homes when the Jewish people were defeated. And instead, what happened? Israel was victorious. The Palestinians were stuck in refugee camps like the Gaza Strip, and there's camps in Lebanon and Jordan and Syria where they're living in terrible conditions. And the Palestinians who've left, who had great bitterness towards Israel, it's been like 70 years. Most of them have died. They're not even alive anymore. But what's happening? It's been passed down to their children. And the children are continually bitter against Israel and not willing to accept Israel as a nation and constantly fighting against it. So we see this predicted in Numbers chapter 33, where Moses is telling the people of Israel, when you take the land, in verse 55, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, whoever you allow to remain will become to you barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side. They will give you trouble in the land in which you will be living. So these, even next generation and third generation and fourth generation Palestinians have become, as God predicted through Moses, thorns in Israel's side and barbs in modern Israel's eyes. And this was Satan's plan. This was obviously the plan of Satan to oppose Israel's reestablishment. And it's still going on today. We can read about it in the news. So in the flood, God had to completely destroy all humans who had not turned to him. Sadly, even their children. Because if any had been left alive, their inherited iniquity would have again corrupted and ruined the world. Verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you. So you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And this is the first promise of a covenant in the Bible. And if you want to see the covenant, it's in chapter 9 between Noah and God. Verse 19. Also, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of everything, male and female, into the ark to keep alive with you. Of the flying creatures according to their kind, of the livestock according to their kind, of all the crawling creatures, this is verse 20, of the ground according to their kind, two of everything. So all living creatures who are not fish were to come in. Is this possible? Is it possible mathematically to do this? Well, I did a little research. You know how I am with numbers. A little research. According to FactMonster, there are 30,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians known to us today. Now, that's probably less than there were in biblical times because many have become extinct since then. And it was probably less because in biblical times, the definition of species was probably broader than it is today. Just one little difference in an animal and it becomes a new species. So it was probably broader. So that goes back and forth. So let's say we double it for the extinctions, and then there were two of each, right? So we double it for the extinctions, that's 60,000. We double it again, that's 120,000 animals. And then there were the clean animals, which there were supposed to be seven of each, and if you add that up, it's about 3,000. So that comes up to about 123,000 animals. Do you remember the number of sheep that ark could hold? 125,000. Interesting. And if you know your zoology, most animals are smaller than sheep. Sheep are the big ones. There's a lot of little critters out there, a whole lot of little critters, more than critters that are bigger than sheep. And another thing that could have helped this is the large animals like elephants and giraffes and things like that. They could have taken young ones, partially grown ones, instead of fully grown ones to take up the space. So also, God had shut off all reproductive activity while this was going on. So the calculation is that they would have taken up about 70% of the room in the ark, and that would have left about 30% of the room for the 1 million species of insects. But they're small, okay? And, of course, for the people and for the food for them. And then the rest of verse 20 says, they will come to you to keep them alive. Well, how did they know to come to Noah? Well, how do birds know to migrate in the fall? God has his way of communicating to animals and putting in them what they should do. And then, finally, what did they do? I mean, we're going to find out that we're in there for a long time. Well, since it was relatively cold and quiet and dark, a lot of animals hibernate when it gets like that. So they don't use as much food or oxygen or water, and they don't need as much space. Another interesting thing about this is that if you read a little beyond Genesis, it says that at time after the flood, the land was divided. In other words, the way I understand this, at this point in history, it was one large continent. So you didn't have giraffes in Africa having to swim across the Atlantic Ocean to get to Moses, because there was no Atlantic Ocean. And actually, if you look at a world map, it sure looks like that. You know, you can take the Western Hemisphere and the Eastern Hemisphere and just kind of slide them together and they interlock, just about. So, verse 21, as for you, take for yourself every kind of edible food and gather it to yourself. It will be food for you and for them. And we understand that hibernation might have helped them. Verse 22, So Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. He did exactly so. Noah not only had faith, but Noah was obedient. And this was a monumental task in the face of much opposition. And if you look at the chronology here, it could have taken like a century for him to build that ark and to get all this done. So as I said earlier, in the flood, God had to completely destroy all humans who had not turned to him, including children. And this, though it seems cruel, ruthless, I hope you can now understand, or at least you have an opinion on, it was because if he left any alive, they had their inherited iniquity and would have again corrupted the world. And again, this also happened when the people took the promised land. The same command basically was to Joshua. So as I was studying this, the Ruach, the Spirit, revealed to me a very important personal application of this, understanding of why God brought such complete destruction, a very personal application. And here it is. Each of us who has been born again from above, and I hope that's most of you and most of people hearing this online or other ways, all of us have an iniquity-bearing, defeated foe that we have to deal with. Anybody know who that foe is? Not Satan. Your flesh. Your flesh, your old nature, your carnal nature. Your carnal nature is full of iniquity, is inclined toward evil. Yetzirah. And so the lesson of the flood and of Canaan is you can't allow that old nature to hang around. You must totally destroy it. Because if you let it hang around, if you let it live, it will destroy you. Okay? So in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 24, and I'm using the Tree of Life verse in here because this is such a familiar verse. I wanted everybody to hear it the way it's familiar. Rabbi Shaul, or Paul, says this, "Now those who belong to Messiah have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now in the complete Jewish Bible, it says, put it to death, have put to death, killed it. So how do you do this? How do you kill your flesh? First thing I came to me as I was looking at this is that I believe there's been a lot of misunderstanding due to the translation of this word as flesh. This is flesh. This is flesh, right? Crucifying your flesh implies don't allow your body to have the things it desires, right? Like a comfortable bed, good-tasting food, rest, physical affection, physical marital intimacy, fun, laughter, music, dancing games, things that your body might enjoy. You see how it says that? Because it's your flesh, right? And this interpretation, which I believe is a misinterpretation, led to centuries of people attempting to crucify their flesh by living celibate, ascetic lives. And if you've read any of history, all of these centuries of monks and nuns going off and living lives of denial, eating tasteless food, sleeping on boards in the cold, bathing in cold water, refraining from speaking, refraining from laughter. And really, those practices, they're not at all Hebraic or Israeli Jewish practices. Those are Greek. They just come out of Greek philosophy. There's a Greek philosophy called asceticism, which says that the body is evil, the soul and spirit are good. The body is evil. The body must be treated harshly. The body must be made to suffer and be treated harshly. So this is where that piety that you see of people, you know, walking places on their knees and all of the crazy things that were done for many, many centuries. This is the way people interpreted this. But what did he mean by crucifying the flesh? What did Rabbi Shaul really mean? Really means put to death your old nature. Not your physical body, but your old nature. And the Greek word translated flesh in many translations, like the King James, is sarka. And I got a slide up here that gives Strong's definition of sarka. I'm just going to read it to you. Unfortunately, I don't have it in Russian or in English, but this is the definition. Referring to making decisions or actions according to self. That is done apart from faith independent from God's inworking. Thus, what is of the flesh or carnal is by definition displeasing to God, even things that seem respectable. In short, flesh generally relates to unaided human effort, that is, decisions or actions that originate from self or are empowered by self. This is carnal, of the flesh, and proceeds out of the untouched or unchanged part of us, that is, what is not transformed by God. So that's a little different from your flesh, right? Everybody see that? So what are those things? Well, Rabbi Shaul gives us a good list in Galatians 5, just before that verse that we're looking at. In verse 19, he says this, "And it's perfectly evident what the old nature does." Other translations will say what the flesh does. "It expresses itself in sexual immorality, impurity, and indecency." Verse 20, "Involvement with the occult and with drugs, in feuding, fighting, becoming jealous and getting angry, in selfish ambition, factionalism, intrigue," verse 21, "and envy, in drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you now, as I have warned you before, those who do such things will have no share in the kingdom of God." And I would include among things of the old nature some other things: fear, worry, anxiety, bitterness, pride, self-promotion, control, the need to control, rejection, self-hatred, doubt, rebellion, gossip, lying, depression, hopelessness. List can go on. And some very fleshly things: gluttony, laziness, addictions. Those are fleshly. Now, that's a long list, but can you see how that different that is? Putting that to death is nothing to do with sleeping on a hard bed, right? Or eating tasteless food. Now, the other big problem with this, or that people struggle with this, is that many people think they just have to accept ungodly attitudes and character traits, like I have a bad temper. I've always had a bad temper. It runs in the family. Or I'm prone to depression. I just get depressed. Or, you know, I'm a fearful person. I just always am fearful. Or I'm just a rebellious person. Have you ever heard anybody talk like that? You know, I just have this rebellious streak. It's the way I am. I just have to live with it. I'm sorry. You have to live with it too, because that's the way I am. Okay? But that's not true. Romans chapter 8, 29 says this: "Those whom he knew in advance, he also determined in advance would be conformed to the pattern or the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." God's plan for you and your life is to make your character like Yeshua. This verse doesn't mean you're going to look like Yeshua. It makes your character like Yeshua. And was Yeshua like anything of those things on that list? Was that part of his character? My goodness, no. So God's plan for your life is to make you free of the things on that list. Now, interestingly, in the relationship with the flesh, we studied the teachings of a neurosurgeon here back a few years ago, Dr. Carolyn Leaf, and she taught that our old natures actually do become part of our flesh. It's very interesting. Our attitudes and beliefs are stored in our brains in configurations of our brain cells. It's kind of similar to the way information is stored on a computer drive, if you've ever looked at that. So our attitudes, our beliefs, are actually part of our brains. They're in there. So they're actually part of our flesh. They're part of our body. You see that? And one way, if I thought about it, it's like a little app stored in your brain. Okay? So how about your fear app? You know, it gets set off when your senses detect that there's some danger, right? And it tells you something's threatening you. So the app says you should react. You should either retreat, put up defenses, or lash out, because there's something fearful that is coming near you. So, but that's actually stored, according to Dr. Leaf and modern neuroscience, in the way your brain cells, your neurons, are configured in your brain. So it becomes part of your flesh. Okay, so now we know what we have to put to death. Everybody see that? Okay, let me repeat that verse. "Now those who belong to Messiah have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Galatians 5:24. Can we go to that next slide there? Okay, it's just a repeat. Now, there's something really, really puzzling here. Notice that Rabbi Shaul uses the past tense in Galatians 5:24. Do you see that? He's saying when you belong to Messiah, when you've given your heart and your life to him, put your trust in him, made him your Lord, you have crucified your flesh, your old nature. Everybody see that? And I checked other translations. They all use the past tense. It is definitely in the past tense. So here's the problem. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Yeshua is speaking. And he says, then to everyone, he said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him say no to himself, take up his execution stake or cross daily, and keep following me. Anybody see a problem there? He's not telling you to get a little cross and carry it in your pocket or wear it around your neck, okay? So you pick it up daily and follow him. He carried his cross to Calvary, and then he allowed himself to be killed on it. So what does it mean? He's telling you to pick up your cross daily and follow him. He's telling you to die daily. To do that means you're to daily put your old self to death. Deny the desires of your old nature and put your old nature to death. So basically, Yeshua is telling us to deal with our old nation just the way God dealt with mankind in the flood. Kill it. Kill it. But there's an apparent paradox here. Does anybody see it? Yeshua says you need to pick the cross up daily and follow me. Put your old nature to death daily. Why should we do it daily if Rabbi Shaul says we put it to death when we gave ourselves to the Lord? You see the contradiction? It's a big contradiction. It really is, right? Right? It's a paradox. If you're puzzled by it, you're not alone. I was really puzzled by this and began to pray for understanding of what it means. Now, the first thing I came to understand, and I think you can all agree with me, your old nature is going to hang around with you until you go to be with the Lord. Everybody understand that? We do not get rid of that old nature. Yet, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says this, therefore, if anyone is united with the Messiah, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Look, what has come is fresh and new. So you are a new creation. If you're a new creation, raise your hand. Everybody is a new creation. Your old nature is no longer you. It's dwelling in you. It's around you or something. It's trying to control you, but it ain't you. You got that? It's not you. It's dead. It's separated from you. And that's what's symbolized by immersion. If you've been immersed in the proper way, when you go down in the water, what happens? Your old nature dies. When you come up out of the water, you come up as a new creation. So that's what Rabbi Shaul meant when he said you're dead to sin. Now, you're still responsible when you give into that old nature. It's still sin. You can't say, oh, my old nature made me do it. No. It's still going to try to make you fulfill its desires, which are ungodly. But here's the key. Grasp this. That old nature is not the real you. You are a new creation. You are not that old nature anymore. In fact, as I was writing this, I was calling it my old nature or your old nature. And I went and I changed all of the pronouns. I changed them all. I said, I'm just going to stop calling it your old nature and call it that old nature. Okay? Because it's not you. Now, BY, before Yeshua, demonic forces were able to gain footholds in that old nature. They tempted, manipulated your old nature, and it controlled you. Well, maybe just me. It controlled me. Anybody else? Your old nature controlled you? Right. Now, even though that old nature is dead, it's no longer you. Those spirits are still alive and manipulating that old nature to try to control you. Now, compared to the control that old nature had on me before Yeshua, its power has been greatly weakened. How about you? A great weakening of that power. But I have to continue to fight against it. You have to continue to fight against it. So Yeshua says you must put it to death by denying yourself, making your old self that is now dead, that old nature, dead. You have to deny it. And how do you do that? Well, it's very simple. He says to say, follow me. That's what it said in that verse. By doing God's will rather than the old nature's will. And he says you have to do it over and over and over again, even daily, because it's going to keep trying to drag you back into that old way. So how do you put that old nature to death? Well, first, take responsibility for that old nature. It was the real you, B-Y. Before you came to Yeshua, it was the real you. Secondly, repent to God for the times you've given in to that old nature, either before Yeshua or after Yeshua. I've given in to the old nature lots of times since I gave my heart to the Lord, and it died. In other words, it was no longer me, but I still gave it. How about you? Anybody here ever given into it since they've been a believer? Yes. So repent for the times you've given in. Third, receive God's forgiveness for that. And fourth, renounce that old nature by the words of your mouth. Now, if you've been around here for a while, that sounds like the R's that we've learned to how to deal with sin, right? And it is. But how do you actually put that old nature to death? God would not have told us to do it without giving us the ability to do it. So immersion in water is a significant step in this, because when you go down in the water, you're acting out. You're doing like a prophetic act of the killing of your old nature. You're going under the water, drowning the old nature. You see that? And then you're coming up as the new creation. If you want to read more about that, read Romans 6, because that's where Paul lays out. That's what immersion is all about. So the value of that, of having that in your mind, when you were immersed, for the rest of your life, you can look back at that moment in the water when you put it to death, separate it from yourself, and you can say, that's no longer me. That's dead. It drowned in the water. It's gone. I am a new creature. And then daily, you need to speak words of faith and authority in the name of Yeshua to that old nature. You must put it to death again and again and be ruthless. And that's the key to this whole thing. Be ruthless with it. Don't let it hang around. That's the lesson of the flood. Don't coddle it. Don't try to live with it. You must be ruthless with it. You must put it to death by denying it. Each time it tries to regain control of your life, you must put it to death. And as you do this, you will gain greater and greater victory over it. You will. As you mature, your ability to detect when that old nature is rising up will improve. Okay, so we're going to end with a little prayer. And I'm going to pray it in a way that you can follow along with me. And hopefully you can remember this, because you should be doing this daily. Okay? So let's pray along this. Father, I repent of giving in to that old nature. Not my old nature, that old nature. I receive your forgiveness. I renounce that old nature. It is no longer me. I am a new creation. I do not have that inclination to evil. That's part of my old nature. My new inclination is to obey God. I take authority over that old nature. In the name of Yeshua, old nature, you are dead. You're not part of me. I will not obey you. I set my will in agreement with God to put you to death. Old nature, I nail you to the cross. I refuse to give in to your desires. I deny my old self. Holy Spirit, enable me to discern that old nature's desires and resist those desires and instead be led by you. I command the spirits that are attached to or are provoking that old nature to leave right now in the name of Yeshua. All right, you don't have to pray along with me. I'm going to just call out all of those things that Paul listed there as spirits and command them to leave. And you just agree with me now. We command the spirits of sexual immorality, of the occult, of drugs, of alcohol, of contention, of jealousy, of anger, selfish ambition, factionalism, fear, worry, anxiety, bitterness, pride, self-promotion, control, rejection, self-hatred, doubt, rebellion, gossip, lying, depression, hopelessness, gluttony, laziness, addictions. Command all of those spirits to stop trying to influence us through our old nature. We remove them from us in the name of Yeshua. In the name of Yeshua. Okay, now you can repeat with me again. Yeshua said, I will have to do this daily. So, Lord, prepare me for the attack. When those spirits try to come back and gain control through that old nature, and they try to take back control from your Holy Spirit, teach me, Lord, to follow the leading of your Holy Spirit and not that old nature. Give me the gift of discerning of spirits so I can discern between the Holy Spirit and these evil spirits. Renew my mind by your word, O God. Erase those thought patterns that are ungodly, that are not of you, and renew my mind with your thoughts and your ways. And I thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. 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 Thank you, Lord.